Hope you're having a great Resurrection Sunday. Grab a Bible and open up to Psalm 22. If you have your phone, your favorite Bible app, you can open that up. That's awesome. We teach and preach out of the ESV here at Encounter. If there's not a Bible directly in front of you in the pew back, we have some Bibles on that back table to the left as you came in. And if you don't own a Bible, take one of those. Those are our gift to you today. But friends, this is the gospel. This is the reason we celebrate today. A holy God sends his righteous Son to die for unrighteous sinners so we can be holy and live happily with God forever. The gospel. God reigns over all things for his glory, but we will only enjoy his saving reign in the new heavens and the new earth if we repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the crucified and risen Lord, and who gave himself on the cross for our salvation. And so it's today that we celebrate the risen King. We celebrate that the tomb is empty, the Savior lives, death no longer reigns. Paul said it perfectly in 2 Corinthians. He says, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, death, is your victory? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The tomb is empty today. And we're going to continue on in our series called Follow the Light. And so if this is your first time worshiping with us, or if you haven't been with us recently, we started a journey as a church family in January. We said, you know what we want to do as a church body is we want to read through the Bible chronologically from Genesis to maps through the entire year. And so since January, we have been doing that. And really, our prayer as a leadership team at RLC is that through this series, we would all be able to see Jesus Christ in every book of Scripture. And so when we sat down and planned out these sermon topics, we intentionally landed on today's set of scriptures for an important reason. Open up your Bible to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. And the reason we picked this is because this psalm has been called the Psalm of the Cross. And so we're going to do things a little bit different than we normally do. Usually, I get up and I read through a text of Scripture, and then we go back together and we unpack it and we learn what God is telling us through that. But really, for the sake of time, I just want to focus on a few verses here in Psalm 22 and see how these verses ultimately tell the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. They start with what happened on Friday, and they go through what we're celebrating today. And so here's the main point for the sermon. Here's what I want you to walk away with today. I'm going to give it to you up front so you know where I'm going with this. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was a historical event that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was a historical event. It took place in time. It happened literally. And not only that, but it was prophesied about in the Old Testament, and specifically here in Psalm 22, written hundreds of years before Jesus even stepped onto this earth, before Jesus came in the flesh. And so look with me now, we're going to start at verse 1 of Psalm 22. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David the great king. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Hopefully these words sound familiar to you. See, when Jesus was on the cross, these were some of the last words that he spoke before dying. Matthew 27:46 says this, and about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, That was Aramaic, meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you were a Jewish person, you were gathered at the death of Jesus, you were watching the crucifixion take place, when Jesus spoke those words from the cross, your mind would have recalled what David wrote in Psalm 22. You would have went back to those years studying under a rabbi, memorizing the words of the Psalms. And Jesus does something really clear here. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's pulling the Jewish people back to Psalm 22, saying, this psalm is about me. This psalm is about who I am, what I'm going to do for you. It prophesied about his death and his resurrection. Charles Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of the past, suggests that it's very plausible that Jesus recited not just the first verse of Psalm 22 on the cross, but he might have recited the entire psalm while he hung on a cross. So the author here starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In the Hebrew, the way the language works in the Psalter, in the Psalms, my God is synonymous with my Father. So here's Jesus, here's the author saying, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? You get this imagery of the Son pouring his heart out to his Father, pouring out his needs, his wants to his dad. Maybe you can relate to that if you're a father in here. For the past couple weeks, I've been teaching my son to ride a bike, and I'm going to be real honest, that is the most frustrating thing I've done in a while. I'm teaching my son to ride a bike, and he's finally getting it. He's beginning to ride by himself, and it's such a joyous occasion. And so on Friday, we're all outside. My daughter's playing. My son's riding his bike. He's getting really good at kind of turning around, making U-turns. And he turns a little too sharply, and he catches himself in the stomach with the brake lever. And immediately, tears, crying, sobbing, he runs over to me. He's pouring his heart out about what happened, how the brake lever hurt him. It cut his stomach, and he's crying out. And that's what the author's doing here. He's crying out to his Father. He feels completely abandoned by God in his suffering. He is weeping before God. He's calling out to him. And look at verse 2. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. The calls keep coming, and there is no answer from God. There is no response. But friends, here's the crazy part. The author reflects on who God is in verses 3 and 5. He recognizes in verses 3 and 5 that God is holy, and even in his pain, even in his suffering, God is who God says he is. God has a plan. God is loving and caring. And friends, Jesus spoke these words on the cross. He called out from there, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he felt abandoned. And if you're like me and you're processing through this, maybe you're thinking, why would Jesus feel abandoned by God? Why would the second member of the Trinity, the person who's existed from eternity past with God, feel abandoned? More so, why would God just not respond to the prayers of his Son? Why would God not answer what is happening? See, friends, the answer is one word: atonement. Atonement. It was on the cross that Friday night that Jesus bore the weight of God's wrath for the sins of his people. It was what we celebrated on Good Friday. The moment Jesus Christ hung from a cross, experienced the full wrath of God placed upon him for the sins of his people, past, present, and future. I read something this week on Twitter that said Jesus was able to do in 3 hours what we couldn't do for eternity. He took on the full wrath of God. He experienced God's judgment on that cross for our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. He was perfect. He was the innocent lamb. He was spotless. He was blameless. He didn't deserve that. It was the most atrocious thing that's happened in human history. And so He made Him to know sin so that we might become the righteousness of God." Friends, this is what Martin Luther calls the great exchange. "For it was on that cross that the righteousness of Jesus, the perfection of Jesus, the sinlessness of Jesus is exchanged for our sinfulness. And we are called righteous because of it." So he calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now we're going to jump ahead here a little bit in the psalm to verse 16. Verse 16, the author says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet." They have pierced my hands and my feet. Friends, this phrase here can only refer to Jesus of Nazareth. David never experienced something like this in his lifetime. This is pointing to, this is foreshadowing, this is prophesying the fact that Jesus was nailed to a Roman cross by executioners who were very good at their job. This was all they did. They knew how to get the job done. His hands and his feet were pierced for us. Look at verse 18. It says, "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." See, not only here are the enemies staring and gloating at the author, as it says in verse 17, but they auction off his clothing before he's dead. The author is in the state of mourning. His hands and feet are being pierced. He's dying. He can count his bones. He's whittling away, and here are his executioners, here are the people, the evildoers, the dogs that have encompassed him, auctioning off his property. See, it was very common in those days for the executioner to get the clothing of the criminal as a type of bonus. It was common practice back then, if you were the executioner, you just got their property as like a bonus. It was extra pay. But here, we see that they auction it off. They cast lots. And this is very peculiar because that was not the case. And so why would David write that in his psalm? Why would David record something that wasn't normal practice? We get the answer in what happened to Jesus. Matthew 27:35 says, "After crucifying him," after Jesus is nailed to the cross, "they divide his clothes by casting lots." They auction them off. My prayer is today that you see that the death of Jesus was prophesied in the book of the Psalms hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And so finally, after hours of hanging on a cross, after enduring the wrath of God placed upon him for the sins of his people, Jesus of Nazareth dies. His body is taken down. It's buried in the tomb of a guy named Joseph of Arimathea, who was well known. He was a public figure. A giant rock is then rolled in front of the entrance to the tomb. And on top of that, the Jewish people went to the Roman authorities and they said, "Here's what you have to do. You need to place people in front of the tomb to guard it, because this is what's going to happen, is his followers are going to come and they're going to take his body. And so the Roman officials say, okay, here, take two Roman soldiers. They will be placed at the entrance to the tomb. And so we have two Roman guards now guarding the tomb. Not only that, they mark the tomb with a seal. And this all happened on a Friday. And then I'm half to assume that the longest day that's ever occurred in human history happened. Saturday. Imagine being a disciple on Saturday. Imagine being one of the 12 who's walked with Jesus for 3 years. You've kind of devoted your life to this guy. You've traveled with him. You've been homeless at times. You might have been hungry. And here you are, Saturday, you're sitting in Jerusalem, and Jesus isn't here. The man you followed is no longer here. His body's lying in a tomb guarded by Roman soldiers. In that moment, maybe you're thinking, man, what was that? 3 years of my life down the drain. I could have had a sweet fishing business. Despair on Saturday. Darkness on Saturday. And I'm sure Satan on Saturday was celebrating. He had done it. He had defeated God. And then, friends, Sunday came. Sunday came. And we read in Matthew that two women head to the tomb where Jesus' body was laid to rest. And when they arrived to the tomb, they noticed something different. There were no guards. The stone had been rolled away, and sitting on top of that throne, sitting on the entrance to the tomb of Jesus Christ, was an angel. And the angel says to the women, he says, "Do not be afraid, because I know you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you." And the women enter into the tomb. They see the body missing. They run. They tell the disciples what has happened. The tomb is empty because he is risen. The tomb is empty because he is not dead. He is alive. The tomb is empty because he has defeated death and sin. And at this point, there might be a number of you thinking something that I've thought once before in my life. There might be a number of you out there thinking, like, this is a great fairy tale. But dead men don't walk out of tombs. Clearly, this is just a fabricated story that the disciples invented to perpetuate their religion onto the people of Jerusalem. But see, as I discovered, as God worked in me when I was younger, as he changed my heart, there's a number of issues wrong with this thought. There are a number of issues that conflict with the writings of Scripture and what we know from history. And while you could preach an entire other sermon on this issue, I just want to really give you two here. And so first is, who were the first people to the tomb? Who were the first ones to come to the tomb of Jesus Christ and discover that it was empty? It was women. And women in the first century were not credible sources as witnesses in the Roman world, mainly because they were considered intellectually and morally deficient. The Roman world, the Roman government, the Roman authorities, you can go back, you can read history, you can read a guy named Josephus who kind of outlines this, you can read teachings from the Talmud, you can read other readings of the Roman world. The Romans thought that women were kind of intellectually and morally deficient, which is completely antithetical to what the Bible teaches, that they are created in the image of God, that they have the same amount of worth as anyone else. But that's what they believed. And so if you were a disciple, if you were trying to perpetuate a lie, if you were trying to perpetuate a story, why would you choose women as the first witnesses? Why? Even if they were, why not just start telling people it was the two disciples that showed up after that? Because you want to recount the story as truthfully as possible. See, when it comes to historical records, embarrassment is one standard that historians use to gauge the historicity of a recorded event. If an author chooses to include an embarrassing fact that may hurt his or her case, then it is unlikely that he is making his story up. The fact that the gospel writers include the embarrassing details of the women being the witnesses to the empty tomb shows the unlikelihood of the empty tomb narratives being fabricated. Women showed up to the tomb. Finally, friends, where was Jesus buried? He was buried in Jerusalem. He was buried in the tomb of a well-known leader. Friends, where did Christianity start? It started in Jerusalem, the same town where Jesus was buried. The same city where Jesus was publicly killed and buried. That's where the disciples began preaching about the risen King. That's where the disciples began to proclaim that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is Lord. He is risen from the dead to cover our sins. If the Roman officials and the Jewish leaders wanted to squash the uprising known as the Way that became known as Christianity, all they had to do was produce the body of Jesus. They knew where it was. It was being guarded by Roman soldiers who were very well trained at what they did. All they had to do was produce the body of Jesus, but it didn't happen because it wasn't there. Because Jesus Christ walked out of the tomb and he began to preach the kingdom of God to his people. Look at verse 22 of Psalm 22. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. Jesus left the tomb on that Sunday and immediately began telling the congregation about his name, about the kingdom of God. Friends, one of my favorite stories that takes place after the resurrection of Jesus happens on the road to Emmaus. Here we have this picture of two of disciples walking outside of Jerusalem on the road traveling to Emmaus, and we read that Jesus is with them, but those disciples don't know it yet because Jesus has hidden it from their eyes. And they're walking and they're talking about the events that just happened. They're talking about what transpired in Jerusalem. And Jesus is like, well, what are you guys talking about? What happened? What events? What are you talking about? And here's how they respond. One of them says to him, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that happened here these days? In other words, like, where have you been, man? Like, this has been on Twitter. This is trending right now. Like, hashtag empty tomb. Like, do you have Facebook? I Facebooked live this. Jesus is he was dead, and now he's there. It's over. It's gone. His body's gone. We don't know what's going on. And then Jesus reveals himself to these two. They finally realize who they are. And what does Jesus do? He explains to them what took place. And then he says this to them, how foolish and slow you are to believe that all the prophets have spoken. Wasn't it necessary for the Messiah to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses, beginning with the Pentateuch, beginning with the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, in other words, beginning and ending with the Old Testament, he interpreted for them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Friends, Jesus explains to them how everything in the Bible is about Him. Everything in the Bible points towards Him. And friends, we gather today, just like we do on every Sunday, to celebrate the risen King, to celebrate what's been called the Lord's Day, to worship at the feet of the One who defeated sin and death for us, to worship at the pierced feet of the One who was beaten, betrayed, nailed to a Roman cross, suffered the full weight, the full wrath of God upon Himself, so that we could come to God reconciled. Friends, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was a historical event that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. And not just here in Psalms 22, but in many other places, starting all the way back in Genesis 3. And so what happens now? Like, it's awesome to celebrate on Easter. To have the flowers and the candy. But what happens now? If Jesus walked out of that tomb, if Jesus truly defeated sin and death, then how does this affect my life? How does this affect your life? Tomorrow when we wake up and it's no longer Easter, or when Wednesday comes and taxes are due and it's no longer Easter, how does the empty tomb affect our lives? It changes everything. It changes everything. If Jesus walked out of that tomb, if Jesus truly defeated sin and death, then He is the only one who is deserving of our worship. He is the only one that deserves to be the Lord over our lives. Decisions we make are made through His teaching, through His commandments. We follow a risen King. And so our response should be to repent and believe. Repent of our sins. In the Greek, that word means to change directions, to turn the other way. We need to turn from our sin. We need to forsake them. We need to lay them down at the feet of Jesus. There's one road. There's a road that leads to the cross, and behind it is a road that leads to death. And so often we want to kind of stand this way, and we want to look at the cross, but we kind of want to placate towards our sin because we like it and it's fun. And I'm saying, friends, if Jesus walked out of the tomb, He defeated sin and death, then He deserves our full attention, and we walk towards Him through repentance and belief. We believe that Jesus was raised from the dead. Paul says in Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Put your trust in Him for salvation and in Him alone. Let's pray. Father, I thank You, Lord, for today. Lord, I love Easter. I love Christmas because it reminds me of what You did for us when You went to the cross in our place, when You entered into Your creation, when You lay down Your life for Your sheep. So Lord, right now I pray for everyone here. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would move through this building, that you would move through this town, that you would convict where there needs to be conviction, that you would encourage where there needs to be encouragement. Lord, I pray that you would call your lost sheep to you today, Father. Lord, I'm so happy that we are no longer mourning over a closed up tomb containing your body, but we sit rejoicing over an empty tomb, knowing that you defeated sin and death so that we could become the righteousness of God. Father, be with us this week, be with us this month, be with us this year, and let us not forget the marvel that we feel on Easter. Let us not forget the excitement that we feel on Easter, but let us carry that through to Mondays and Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Thursdays and Fridays, week after week, knowing that our celebration does not end because Easter is over, but that it continues because no matter what, the tomb is empty. You have risen. And it is through your death, burial, and resurrection that we are justified before your throne. I pray these things in your name.